My text for today is 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the entire chapter. Maybe it's worth explaining why I chose this text. One, it's one of my favorite little epistles. In fact, it's Paul's last epistle that he writes that we have here, and his death is immediate, and he knows that. It was probably written somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. Some people try to narrow it down as close to 67 A.D. He was in his second Roman imprisonment. We see that as in verses in chapters 1 and 2. Both tell us that he's in prison at the time of this writing. And then we can see in chapter 4, verse 6, that he knows that the end is near for him. In fact, he said, "The time of my departure is near." He's writing it to his very faithful traveling companion, Timothy. And he and Timothy have probably been traveling together and for around 17 years by now. So they've developed quite a close bond together. But this letter to Timothy is meant to encourage Timothy. It's meant to exhort Timothy. And when I say exhort, it's not just encouragement, but it's to incite Timothy to action. And also, it's a very dear letter asking Timothy to come see him before his death. And so, it's a wonderful little letter. And as he writes this, these exhortations comes in almost three forms, as we see in chapter 1. In verse 6, we're going to see that he tells Timothy to fan the flames, the gift of God which is in you. And in verse 8, share in his sufferings for the gospel. That Paul was under persecution, as would Timothy be if he followed in Paul's footsteps. And in verse 13, the third exhortation, he tells Timothy to follow in the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. And in 14, he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He's telling Timothy to stand for biblical authority and orthodoxy in face of the persecution that he will surely see. So let's go ahead and read here. I'm going to read the first few verses. We'll just break this down in sections. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy or just listen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. What we see right off, as Paul does in many of his epistles, in fact, in almost all of his epistles, he states right out that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle is like an ambassador. It's one to speak for somebody in authority. It's one who is sent. And in this case, Paul is sent by the very Lord himself. In fact, there were qualifications to be an apostle and very strict definition of that. And we see in Acts 1, 12 through 22, when Judas is being replaced, they had to be with Christ from the very beginning and to see his resurrected body. And also, we'll see that the apostles had to be commissioned by Christ himself. And in Paul's case, we read that account in Acts chapter 9. But we're also told they're called according to the sovereign plan of God. These aren't titles or positions these men took upon themselves, but they were called by Christ himself. And they're called according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That is that life that is proclaimed that we have in Christ when we receive him as our Savior. In fact, in John 1, 4, it says, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And he addresses it to Timothy, my beloved child. So in these very first few verses, we have a mixture of him stating his apostolic authority and also of his intimate connection with Timothy, who he held very dear. We first come upon Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. It's the first mention in Scripture that we have of Timothy. He is from Lystra, and Lystra is from South Central Asia Minor. Today that would be known as Turkey. And his mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. And so probably converted, the mother and the grandmother, which we'll get to in a minute, probably in the first missionary journey that we have there. Paul goes on to say in this little epistle, he says, I thank God for whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Notice where he says that. He says, I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. Serving the same God that his ancestors did, the God of Abraham. And it was a faith that has existed throughout both in the Old Testament, but now as we're into the New Testament times, this is now more developed and realized in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want, or if you just want to listen, in Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, when Paul is before Agrippa making his defense, listen to what Paul says here, very similar to what he's stating here to Timothy. And now here I stand, remember he's before Agrippa, now here I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. So again, it's not a different God that Paul is serving. This is what's been promised, clear from Genesis 3:15 and on throughout all of the texts of Scripture. It also talks about Timothy's sincere faith that he had. And he says that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. He probably met Lois and Eunice on his first missionary journey, probably about 44 A.D., and they were probably converted at that time. And when we first come across Timothy in Acts chapter 16, probably 5 years has passed. And in that 5 years, that faith has been passed down to Timothy himself. Well, there's a lesson there for us as parents and grandparents, what our duty, what our obligation, what our responsibility is as parents, and you're not off the hook, even as grandparents, that we have this obligation. I was reading an article just this week, I think it was the Pew Research, said that biblical worldviews, or worldviews in general, are developed in a person before the age of 13. Isn't that amazing? Now, that could be disappointing if you have a 14-year-old and you haven't done your due diligence at this point. And also in this same article I was reading, it's talking about the millennial age, the millennial children now, or the millennial young people now, that even those that are raised in a Christian home, that by the time they leave school, three-fourths would jettison their faith. Three-fourths. Now, if there's any good news in this research, they say just less than half will return to that faith as they grow older. But we have responsibility as moms and dads, as grandparents, to our children and to our grandchildren. John Angell James, he was a British pastor and minister, wrote this. He says, the man who does not make the religious character of his children the supreme end of all his conduct toward them may profess to believe as a Christian, but certainly acts as an atheist. In other words, practice what you preach. And, of course, that's very similar to what we hear in Proverbs, the Proverbs you've heard since your childhood. Train up a child on the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Verse 6. For this reason, it goes on to say, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love, and of self-control. Now, what gift was this that Timothy had that Paul's referring to? Paul ordained him as a minister in Christ. And Timothy used that. In fact, when this letter is being written, Timothy is in Ephesus. He has been left behind in Ephesus. And Paul, I think, is concerned that sometimes how we start out, we don't always finish the way we start out. So he's encouraging, he's exhorting Timothy to rekindle those flames, to fan those flames to that first love that you had. Look at Romans 12, 6 through 8. And these are some of the gifts, and you'll see which one for Timothy. Starting in verse 6, Paul is talking about having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we all have different gifts. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So that's a reminder of the gifts that all of us have. We're the body of Christ, and God has, through the Holy Spirit, given each one of us a gift that we may function as a very sound body. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to fan those flames. We must cultivate those gifts. If we don't, they become ineffective. They become rusty. How many of you, when you were in high school, or maybe even college, or both, took a language? You became fairly proficient at it. But over the years of lack of use, you do very poorly in that same language. Or in my case, when Brittany would come over to our house on Sunday, she would bring her homework in algebra. It's been 50 years since I looked at algebra. It's been 50 years since I used algebra. And I would try as hard as I might, I could be very little help to her. So what little skills I had at that time would become ineffective and would become rusty. So those things happen. It goes on to say, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. But he goes on to say, not with the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. Now, did Timothy have cause to be fearful? Remember, he's been left in Ephesus, been separated from Paul for quite a while. And Ephesus was a rough town. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, there was a riot there in Ephesus. It was there that the shrine and the temple of Diana was there, or Artemis. One's the Greek god, one's the Roman god, same god. And so, and remember, that was the silversmith Demetrius that raised up all the problems. So it was a rough town to be in to start with. Also, it was a rough time in the whole Roman province. Nero was emperor. And most of us know the story of Nero, whether it's true or not, but, you know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. But we know Nero was a ruthless man. He had his son killed, and he had his wife killed. And so that was one of the peaks during Christian church history. The persecution was quite severe on Christians. And this was the time that Paul and Timothy are living in. In fact, this is Paul's second Roman imprisonment. We don't know the details why he's in prison this time, but we do know from the letter of 2 Timothy that he is in prison, and this will be his last time there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said this. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. He goes on to say, there are different kinds of dying, it is true. But the essence of discipleship is contained in these words. When we are called to follow Christ, as Timothy was, we are summoned to an exclusive attachment to his person. So at that point, Paul is telling Timothy, take your eyes off what's going on around you and put your eyes upon Christ. And of course, Jesus, in his private ministry before he came to the cross, was ministering to the disciples in the upper room. And in John 15, 18 through 20, these are Jesus' words to the disciples, knowing he was going to leave them soon. It also applies to us today. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, so will they also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we are to expect as Christians, just as Timothy did, expect a certain amount of persecution as we stand for the faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, we're not left alone without any resources to deal with this persecution that is to come and has happened throughout all generations of the Christian church. He talks about being given a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Now, this spirit, commentators are divided just specifically what this is. It could be either God's spirit working in us in a certain manner, or our own spirit as it's fashioned and formed by God. But the power that Paul is talking about here is the power to be effective in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, to be effective in his services and for his purposes. And of course, the love in the Greek is the agape, or agape, sometimes you understand it as that, but it's that selfless and unconditional love that is very needed. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter reminds us to love one another earnestly. Self-control is the third resource that we have given to us by the Spirit. We're to be able to handle all the elements of life, whether they're positive or negative. Everything coming our way isn't always positive just because we're Christians. Oftentimes there's negative experiences and things happen to us. But we are called to continue to persevere. One author also said it's to focus in every part of our lives according to the will of God. In verse 8, as we continue on, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now he has been manifested through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that has been entrusted to me. Just tell him, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul is saying this in the confines of a jail, as we see in chapter 2, verse 9. He's also saying, don't be ashamed of me, but share in the same. He's already experienced people leaving him, and we're going to see this in verse 15, that people have already turned away, close associates, those he thought where true Christians have turned away and have left him during his 11th hour here, that we have that. But Paul goes on to say he saved us and called us to a holy calling. He doesn't just save us from our sins. He doesn't just save us from eternal and spiritual death. But he saves us unto sanctification. Turn over to 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. Now this is taken from Leviticus. It was spelled also out in the Old Testament. And it goes on to say in verse 10, and notice, and before we get to 10, look at verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. It's by faith alone. Our works contribute nothing to our salvation. They're works that flow out of the grace that God has given us. But in verse 10, it says, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. It's not speaking of just his incarnation. This is an ecliptical statement. It also refers to both to his death and to his resurrection, his purpose and his work here on earth for that. Who abolished death. Now, we all know we still, even as Christians, experience physical death. That has not changed. But what he's talking about here is that second death, that spiritual death that we're saved from. And we're reminded of that as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn to that. 1 Corinthians 15:53 to 55. Listen to what Paul says about death, both physical and spiritual death. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall it come to pass the same that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is resolved in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For believers, there is no second death. Talks about in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he will be able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Well, what is that day? That day is Judgment Day. 2 Timothy 4:8, later on, we'll get to that in a few weeks if I preach anymore, says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me also, but to all who have loved his appearing. And that crown we're going to receive there, it's either because we've lived this faithful life, or it's this crown of perfection of righteousness that we receive. But he said, this has been entrusted to me. It's been entrusted to Paul directly from God. And where did that happen? Well, it happens in 9:15. If you remember, that's Acts 9:15. That's Paul's conversion. That's Paul's road to Damascus. If I can get to chapter 9 here. Listen to what Paul says in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, talking about Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he is appointed directly by God himself, by Christ himself, the resurrected Christ, entrusted this to Paul there in Acts chapter 9. And he goes on in the third exhortation we've talked about. The first exhortation, we talked about fanning the flames again of the gift given to him. And the second one was not to be ashamed of the gospel. Now look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That good deposit entrusted to you. It's that's these sound words, this good deposit, is the teaching, the scripture, and the doctrine that's imparted to him. Remember, Paul is very adamant about what is being passed down. This is very God's very words. He said, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And in Titus 2:1-2, again, talking about sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And going on over to verses 6 and 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say evil to say about us. So it goes beyond just what we know. It goes beyond just what we teach. It's how we are to live that way. We are to avoid hypocrisy. We don't practice what we preach. We are to be a good model of good works. In 1 Timothy, just before we get that, in 1 Timothy 1:10, look what he says also in 1:10. The sexually immoral man who practices homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So that sound doctrine, according to Paul, goes beyond orthodoxy or right teaching. It goes to orthopraxy, and that is right living, in order for us not to be hypocrites. Verse 14 talks about guard the treasure entrusted to you. Well, the implication there is if you have to guard something, somebody may come and try to distort it or take it away. That there's going to be assaults on the gospel. And there's been assaults on the gospel through every century for the last 2,100 years against the gospel. At the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was the assault of liberalism, where they denied the deity of Christ, where they denied his substitutionary atonement. And then we have the cults that have risen up. And when those fresh-faced young men come to your door, that's a cult. Pluralism, where all things are equal. Militant secularism, that's embraced by the media and enforced by the public schools. And for them, the only true truths are divorced from any supernatural context and impose no moral obligations on human behavior. And there's the rise of strident atheism. And there's the new God, tolerance be thy name. But Paul and Timothy and Titus 1:9, listen to what he says. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give sound instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's all part of guarding. It's not just be able to teach right, but be able to defend the gospel. In fact, by the way, this month's table talk, August table talk, if you haven't read it, if you haven't even got it, I think there's a few left out there. It's a great little short treatises in apologetics. I highly recommend it if you haven't had an opportunity yet. Pam and I were talking about it this morning. She was wondering where it was. Well, I've had it hidden. I've been reading it and have kept it out of her hands. I think that'll change after today. Verse 15. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are also Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he's often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. If you notice, people have turned away from Paul. Paul is in prison. Paul is about to experience crucifixion, death by sword, so says tradition. And during Paul's most critical hour, people have turned away from him. And Paul says, basically, everybody from Asia, and remember, probably Asia Minor is what he's probably referring to, they've all turned away. And he mentions these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're probably the most prominent of that group that was traveling maybe around with Paul and ministering to him. But they deserted under pressure while Paul was standing trial for a second Roman imprisonment, and with all the accusations were brought against Paul. They didn't want to be any part of it. Guilt by association. They turned tail and ran. Remember of the parable in the sowers, actually Alan referenced last week in Mark 4, verse 17. It says they have no roots in themselves, but endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, there was Phygellus and Hermogenes, and they are spelled out in that particular little parable there. Matthew tells us in Matthew 11:6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So we see the two extremes there. And unlike 1 Timothy, where Paul, that's his first imprisonment, and the second one, there's no hope for Paul at this time. But he goes on in that same sentence almost, talking about the two men that turned away from him. He mentions another one, the house of Onesiphorus. He hopes that Onesiphorus may grant mercy from the Lord on that day. He was probably a traveling companion at one time. He was at the church in Ephesus. We see that in chapter 4. And what does he do? He comes from Ephesus to Rome to minister to Paul, to exercise that gift of mercy. And that's no easy task. I mean, we can look on the map and it doesn't look very far. But from Ephesus, which is on the southwest corner of Asia Minor, you need to pass through the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea, go under Macedonia, which we sometimes know as Greece, and go up through Sicily and the boot of Italy, and then on up the coast to Rome, to get to Rome where Paul is. That would take months, probably, to get there. It wasn't like he's going to Salem to visit the sick. This took months, a great deal of effort by this man. And so Paul asked that his whole household be granted mercy. In fact, in 2 Timothy, this is the only record we have of this man. And I always think this would be a man I'd kind of want to visit. You know, everybody want to, you know, when we get to heaven, maybe see Moses and David and and Paul and Peter and all those, this would be an interesting gentleman to speak to, that he would go travel for months just to minister to Paul in his condition that he's at, that he definitely exercised that gift of mercy. He was still with Timothy at the church of Ephesus, as we see in chapter 4, verse 19. But this is the law of recompense, where he says the Lord grant mercy to him, that he may find mercy on that day. Recompense is you give something and you get something in return. But we as Christians oftentimes give something, nothing comes back in return in this life. But he's saying for this man, he prays that mercy will be received back on that day. We already talked about what that day is, that judgment that day that you receive the crown of righteousness. Patrick Fairbairn said this prayer teaches us how much greater reward shall await those who are without hope of recompense, have done offices of kindness to the saints, than if they had received a present reward from the hand of man. So, just in that one little paragraph, we have two men that turned away from him, among others, and then we had this one man who remained faithful in spite of the persecution, in spite of the travel he had to go through. Wonderful character that we have here. So what do we learn from this little first chapter of 2 Timothy? First of all, just like in the exhortations, we are to exercise the gifts given to us so they don't become ineffective. Some of us have the gift of generosity or the gift of service or the gift of mercy or exhortation or preaching. And just like Timothy, we're called to use those gifts so that the body of Christ may be fully functional. Whenever any one of us drops out of that, it's kind of like walking with a limp at that time. The second exhortation, we're to expect persecution. If we are to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are to stand up again for those biblical principles, even though the rest of the world is saying, no, it's, Al Mulder said this. He said, we're facing a true moral inversion. Moral understanding has been turned upside down. What used to be right is now considered wrong. And what used to be wrong is now considered right. And if you don't fall in line, you're going to be shouted down at the very least. The new moral authority demands that the church get in line with the program. And many churches are falling under the weight of that persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I quoted earlier, if you don't know him, he was a Lutheran pastor during the 30s and the 40s in Germany. And when Hitler came rise to power, and it was looking bad for Germans and Christians in particular, he came to the States to get away from that. And in fact, he went to New York University and was lecturing there. And the Christians here wanted Dietrich Bonhoeffer to stay there because they knew that war was coming. But he said he couldn't leave his flock back in Germany. Well, because he was faithful to the gospel and because he even got caught up in trying to get rid of Hitler, he was captured by the Nazis, and just weeks before the end of the war, he was hung by a piano wire by the Gestapo. He says this. It's a little book called Cost of Discipleship. If you haven't read it, put it on your bucket list. He says, remember that cheap grace is the costly enemy of Christ. We're fighting today for costly grace. That was very true of Bonhoeffer in the 1940s. It's just as true for us today. It cost Paul standing up for the gospel to guarding the truth that was entrusted to him. He was martyred probably by a sword. It cost Timothy. If you look at Timothy, you think, well, how did Timothy do? Did this exhortation work? Did he kindle afresh those gifts that had been given to him? Did he stand up to the persecution? Well, just a little side note here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Listen to this. I like this. He says, and to the assembly of the firstborn, Jesus Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Am I in the right verse? No, wrong chapter. That wasn't looking good. Ah, this is better. Verse 20, I'm going to read you 22 and 23. I appeal to you, brothers, bear my words of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Listen to this little side note. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall soon see. I shall see you if he comes soon. So at some point after the writing of this little letter, probably written about 67 AD, Timothy himself faced arrest and imprisonment, but he was released. We don't know anything else what happened to Timothy after that. So this letter of exhortation to Timothy, these three exhortations, proved fruitful in this young man's life. So it cost Paul, it cost Timothy, and it's going to cost you and I if we're disciples of Christ, if we stand up for the truth of the gospel, if we stand up to biblical authority, we're going to pay the price in some manner or another. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this little epistle of Paul's to his brother Timothy. We thank you for that exhortation he gives Timothy. And we just pray, Lord, that we will also apply it to our own lives, that we will use those gifts that you have given us, that we will not be ashamed of the gospel. In the word, guard that good gospel entrusted to us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.